There's been a renewed interest in Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the past 10 or 15 years. Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor who fiercely opposed Nazism. He rightly believed Hitler's genocide against Jews and his program of euthanasia were pure evil, and of course he was right. Eventually he was arrested and for plotting to assassinate Hitler and was hanged on April 9, 1945, which incidentally was about 3 weeks before Hitler committed suicide. And Bonhoeffer is probably best known for his book, The Cost of Discipleship. And while Bonhoeffer's theology reflected the neo-orthodoxy of the day and needs to be read with a critical eye, the book, The Cost of Discipleship, is a classic and for good reason. Perhaps the most famous part of the book comes from the section in which he writes about cheap grace. Let me read a couple of those sentences to you. Bonhoeffer writes, "Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without repentance. It's baptism without the discipline of community. It's the Lord's Supper without confession of sin. It's absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without the living incarnate Jesus Christ." And then Bonhoeffer goes on to write about costly grace. And he writes, "Costly grace is the hidden treasure in the field for the sake of which people and go sell with joy everything they have. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which has to be asked for, the door at which one has to knock. It's costly because it calls us to discipleship. It's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs people their lives. It's grace because it thereby makes them live. It's costly because it condemns sin. It's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, grace is costly because it was costly to God. Because it cost God the life of God's Son. You were bought with a price. And because nothing can be cheap to us, which is costly to God. God did indeed give Him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God." Again, if you read Bonhoeffer, be cautious. He was neo-orthodox, but at this point he's spot on. He was addressing professing Christians who go through the motions on Sunday and on Sunday profess devotion to the Lord, but their day-to-day lives bear little resemblance to the kind of sacrificial living the Bible calls God's people to live. Bonhoeffer was contrasting cheap grace with costly grace, where we offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. This morning, as we continue on in our study of Romans, the Apostle Paul will tell us, if we have embraced and thoroughly believe in the gospel of free grace, then the totality of our lives is to be lived for Christ. We are to present our bodies as nothing less than a living sacrifice. So let's pray together once more, and then we will get to work looking at God's Word. God in heaven, we thank You that we gather on the Lord's Day with ears tuned to hear Your Word. To hear the Word that's not merely that of a mere man, but the Word of God. And so we pray for the Spirit's work through Your servant and the preaching and in our hearing. And we pray that the Lord Jesus would be glorified. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to turn in your copy of Scripture to Romans 12. Romans 12. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. And mostly finishing verse 1, which we looked at a few weeks back. This is the infallible word of our God. Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, unfortunately it has been a few weeks since we began to look at these verses, but you may recall I entitled the first sermon on Romans 12:1, Logical Liturgy Living. And that's something of a literal translation of those last two words of verse 1, reasonable service. Those two Greek words are logikein latreion, and they literally mean your logical liturgy. And the reason I like that very literal rendering of those words is that it captures the teaching here in the opening verses of Romans 12. Now, liturgy is the form, the shape, the structure, the pattern that our worship takes. Liturgy is what enables us to make sense of what we're doing in worship. And what the Apostle Paul initially sets before us in verses 1 and 2, and will actually expand for the next 5 chapters, is teaching that will provide our day-to-day Christian lives form, shape, structure, pattern. So chapter 12 is introducing us to the biblical model of Christian living. And Paul wants us to be thinking about our Christian lives as a kind of liturgy. Our lives are to be a kind of walking, talking, daily worship service for the glory of God. That's how we're to live. So Christian living is a kind of liturgy. And it's logical that we live this way based on all that God's done for us in Christ. It makes sense. It's reasonable. It's rational. So Paul's calling us to logical liturgy living. And in the previous sermon, we really focused on the ground floor or the foundation of our Christian lives. And it's the mercies of God. That's the foundation, the mercies of God. And I hammered that point fairly hard because it is an essential point. Paul is making a dramatic shift in Romans 12 to practical gospel applications. But we can't get the application of the gospel right if our knowledge of the gospel isn't right. We have to begin with all that God has done for us in Christ, the mercies of God. If we skip that step, then Christianity would be no different than any other world religion or program for self-help. To skip this step would make Christianity little more than moral guidance. The gospel of sovereign mercies has to be the foundation. And we should recognize there are quite a number of professing Christians who are pragmatists. They really just want to be told how to live a better life. And for them, Christianity is little more than one opportunity to find a sensible start for a better life. And so they look to Christianity first and foremost to improve their life circumstances, maybe to make their family stronger or to develop a more satisfying marriage. Perhaps they want to deal with difficult people in the workplace, or they simply want to know how to have their best life now. And frankly, what folks like that really want from Christianity is good advice. And so they have very little interest in good news. But if we're to live our lives in a distinctly Christian way, we need the gospel, the gospel theology of Romans 1 through 11 first. That's the foundation. Again, this isn't my opinion. This is the Apostle Paul's method, isn't it? Romans 1 through 11 is gospel doctrine. The end of Romans 11 is gospel doxology. And beginning in Romans 12, we get gospel duty. Doctrine, doxology, duty. And those duties are grounded in the mercies of God. And that's where we pick up this morning. Look there again in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so you can follow Paul's argument pretty clearly here. You are the objects of God's sovereign, sweet mercies. And you've read through the book of Romans. You begin to apprehend all these glorious gospel truths. And a question that would naturally follow is, how do I respond to this? You present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is logical liturgy living. Now, what does that mean, presenting your body? And isn't a living sacrifice a bit of an oxymoron? I mean, one of the first things you do to a sacrifice in a religious service is kill it. So what's Paul getting at? Well, here's the gist of it. I'll tell you up front. The totality of your life, body and mind, belongs to Jesus. And so the totality of your life purpose is to bring Him glory by daily offering your life to Him as a sacrifice of praise. And again, dear ones, this isn't charged toward a few super Christians or for people who are spiritual high achievers. This is logical liturgy living for all genuine Christians. To borrow a phrase, we're to be sold out for Jesus. Sold out for Jesus. And what's more, it only makes sense to live this way because He's purchased us. He paid the redemption price for our lives. And remember, brothers and sisters, we were redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so now we offer our lives to Him as a living sacrifice. I want to dig a bit deeper into this. Paul's clearly using temple language here. And obviously this is something Paul and the Jewish people were familiar with, the kinds of worship service and sacrificial services that took place at the temple. The apostle was from Tarsus, but we know he spent a great many of his formative years prior to his conversion living in Jerusalem. And it's impossible to guess how many times he had observed animals sacrificed. But he had seen it many times and he knew how to explain it and he knew that the Jews would understand this, even if we don't, because it's not quite as common for us. So here's how that would unfold. A worshiper would bring the animal to the temple and present it to a priest. It would be killed. The blood would be poured out, presented on the altar. So the animal was put to death. And every time this happened in Israel's history, it was a visual mini-sermon based on Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But now Paul's telling us to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. And one of the things we just have to know, if we've read our Bibles, is that whatever He's asking us for, whatever He's charging us to offer, it can't be in any way an atonement for sin. Christ's payment on the cross for our sins was complete. Hebrews 7:27, 9:12, 9:28, 10:10 all emphasize that Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross in our place was a once-for-all sacrifice. And that no other sacrifice could be offered
Because it's all sufficient. The atonement price has been paid in full. So our sacrifice is in no way an atonement offering. Instead, I think what he's simply telling us is we present our bodies as a perpetual, living sacrifice. And to understand this, it might be helpful to go back and look at Romans 6. Romans 6, because the apostle is clearly building here in Romans 12 on what he taught in Romans 6. So turn back to Romans 6. Again, you'll definitely want to turn there in your Bibles if you can. Romans 6, and I want to look at verse 11. This is to help us make sense of this language of a living sacrifice. Romans 6:11. Let's begin there. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it's been a long time since we studied this verse, but let me remind you of something really important. The word reckon is the first imperative that Paul uses in this epistle. It's the first time he gives a command. Everything up to this point in the whole of Romans, there were no commands. There were no imperatives. It's been what we would call indicatives. He's been telling us all that God has done in Christ to save us with no commands. And this is the first command Paul gives. And here's what it is. Reckon. And here's what he means by that. I want you to think deeply about this. That you are dead to sin by virtue of Christ's death and your union with Christ. You're to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So this first command is to tell you, you're to think of yourself in whole new categories. You're dead to sin, but now you've been made alive to God in Christ Jesus. Of course, underneath this is an allusion to the doctrine of regeneration, right? But now skip down to verse 13. And do not present, I'm going to pause there, stick with me. This is a very important word. It's a technical word used to describe worship. Paul uses it in Romans 6 here, then he uses it in Romans 12, and once more in Romans 14. He uses this word sparingly. He hasn't used it from chapter 12 all the way back till chapter 6. So it's an important word. And do not present your members. Now, what are members? Your body parts. Do not present your body parts as instruments of unrighteousness sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your body parts, body, as instruments of righteousness to God. And this is the backdrop of Romans 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And here's the way it might be helpful to picture this. You consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And you come to your high priest as a believer. And who is your high priest? The Lord Jesus. And you say, here is my life. Here's the new creation you've made. You've purchased me. You own me. It's yours. I'm alive because you made me alive. So my life is now given in totality to your service. I present my body and the entirety of my life to you to be used in any way you see fit. It's a very powerful bit of imagery here to say we are to give everything that we are and everything we have to the service of our great God and Savior.
Although Reformed folks don't sing it very often, you can hear echoes of this in the Southern Gospel hymn, I Surrender All. Right? I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
I don't know if Paul would sing this or not, but I think he would say it captures the all-encompassing call of Romans 12 to present your bodies a living sacrifice. If you prefer Calvin, he said it this way. The great thing is this. We're consecrated and dedicated to God in order that we may thereafter think, speak, meditate, and do nothing except to His glory. We're not our own. Let not our reason nor our will therefore sway our plans and deeds. We're not our own. Let us therefore not set it as a goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We're not our own. And so far as we can, let us forget ourselves and all that's ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We are God's. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal. Now, whether you prefer the simple Southern gospel hymn, I Surrender All, or Calvin's more eloquent prose from the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and if you're inclined to look that up, it's Book 3, Chapter 7, the call of God on the life of a believer is total. It's all-encompassing. You're to offer all you are to all that God is, and that's your reasonable service. It's logical liturgy, living. And we have to keep reminding ourselves the basis upon which the apostle makes this comprehensive appeal is the mercies of God. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us that God has sent His only begotten Son in the world that we might live through Him. 1 John 4. And now we offer our life to Him as nothing less than a sacrifice of praise. And because we know God is good and merciful and kind and loving and wise and has given us His Son, this isn't an outlandish request. This is logical liturgy, living. I want to backtrack just a bit and for just a couple moments and consider why Paul specifically mentioned bodies. Now, clearly our minds matter, as verse 2 tells us. But during Paul's day, a great many of the sophisticated Greek and Roman people had bought into a philosophical idea that the material world, things like our physical bodies, these things were base and evil, or at a bare minimum, they were unimportant. And man needed to free himself from the shackles of the material world. And in the simplest and most dumbed down form, we're talking about a view that emanated from Plato. And the simplest of it could be described this way. It's the idea that the physical world is bad and the immaterial world, what we can't see, is good. And just about the time of the apostles, a group called the Gnostics showed up on the scene, and they built a religious movement around this idea. And they basically taught that our bodies and what we do with our bodies isn't important. What matter is seeking a higher knowledge with our minds, even a secret knowledge if we can attain to it. And as long as our minds and our souls were searching for this higher knowledge, you could really do anything you want with your body because it was unimportant. It was a sort of Las Vegas perspective of the human body. What happens in the body stays in the body. What was real and authentic, that took place in the mind. That was the philosophical system of the day that the world believed, and certainly one of the philosophical systems that Paul was warning the church not to be conformed to. And I know that might sound like a bunch of silliness, but make no mistake, Gnosticism is alive and well among us today. It doesn't use this language, but it's the basic idea that the current iteration of the transgender movement is based upon. The reality of my body doesn't matter. My physical reality doesn't matter. If I decide in my mind I am a man, it doesn't matter what biological parts I have. That's simply sexual Gnosticism. And we need to be reminded there's nothing new under the sun. And we hear little faint iterations of this in the evangelical church. All Jesus wants is your heart. Really? Because I'm pretty sure Paul's saying he wants our body. He wants that too. You see, Paul's telling us our bodies matter. They're not peripheral to the Christian life. Our bodies from head to toe belong to Jesus. And again, we're to offer all that we are to all that He is. What we do in our bodies, the kinds of behaviors we have, they're the outworking of the inner man. So all those behaviors necessarily belong to God. Yes, your mind is central in this. And next week we're going to consider the necessity of developing a Christian mind and a Christian way of thinking. But we have to start here because Paul does what we do in the body matters. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify God in your body because you were bought at so great a price. It's part of our logical liturgy living. And I think a lot of people think a worshipful life is limited to what we might call the spiritual realm. And they know when they go to church or they do devotions or they're calling on God in prayer or they're going to a Bible study, that kind of activity is worshipful. And those things are, to be sure, and those acts of spiritual piety are the foundation of our broader worshipful life. But what you do in the body is also offered to God as an act of devotion. All of it. All of what we do. From morning to evening, all of it is an act of devotion to God. And Paul's using language to tell us God doesn't just want your inner person. He wants the whole person. And that's really what worship is. I've used the phrase a couple times. I couldn't find the origin of it. I believe it comes from Tozer. But Tozer describes worship in this way. It's giving all that we are to all that God is. That's the comprehensive nature of worship. And what we do in our day-to-day lives is meant to be acts of worship. Whether it's getting up in the morning and making breakfast, trekking off to work, homeschooling your kids, going and visiting your grandparents, engaging in your vocation, meeting with a friend to discuss an issue, whatever you're doing ought to be done as an act of worship to God. Another way to say this is we should do all things for the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink, let them to be done to the glory of God. Let me just borrow some of this is from Steve Lawson. Think about our body. The things we look at with our eyes, the things we set our gaze on from morning to night. It should be an act of will that those are going to be things that we can offer to God as worship. What we do with our hands, what we do, what we seek to build, the kind of things we lay hold of. Acts of worship. What we choose to listen to with our ears. The sounds we invite to enter our minds. Should be understood through the prism of worship. The way we use our tongues to build up and not tear down. To speak the truth in love. Acts presented to our high priest as worship. We're to give God our feet, where we go, what we pursue, every path, every direction we take, this is all-encompassing. Our lives belong to Him. And I realize we might hear this, and this is part of our fallen nature, and think that sounds daunting. But it shouldn't. Do you realize Christians, genuine Christians, and Christians alone, have a master, a master, and a Lord who calls His servants to rest? That's what we're called to. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. And giving the entirety of our lives can be described as rest. And here's why. Don't miss this important part, because it's grounded in the mercies of God. Giving the totality of our life is never an effort to get something. Our efforts aren't to earn a single thing. We don't offer this comprehensive picture of our life to the Lord Jesus as some kind of quid pro quo arrangement where if we just do enough, maybe He'll bless it. No, it's a way of saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that I have all things right now in the heavenly realm. I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so by day, we come before the altar of our high priest and we present our earthly lives to Him, our very bodies to our priest. We say, here, it's yours. It's our reasonable service. It's logical. Liturgy, Lizzie. I mentioned Bonhoeffer. He also wrote this. And I can almost guarantee you'll never see this on a church marquee. When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. And He does so because He's the giver of eternal life. By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it tells us who we are. And more gloriously, it tells us who we are in Christ. And then it tells us how we live as people who are the objects of such wonderful mercies and grace. To the One who gave His life for us, to give us life, we now have the high privilege and calling to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. We pray Your Spirit would help us to walk near Jesus, for Jesus, and to present the totality of our lives to Him as a sacrifice of praise. And we ask all this in His precious name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to the table is for all those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus alone for their salvation. Those who know that their lives are truly grounded in the mercies of God as they're offered freely in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. If that's you, if you're trusting in the gospel and trusting in the Lord Jesus as He's offered in God's Word to God's people, if that's you, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, come and feast and enjoy this communion with the Lord. If that's not you and the elements are distributed, simply let them pass by. As you know, when we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we typically confess what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. And something I like to remind you of frequently is when we confess the Apostles' Creed, we're not only stating what we believe, it's also a vehicle by which we sort of fence the table as to who is an appropriate respondent to the call to come and feast in and upon the Lord. Those who believe these basic fundamental tenets of Christianity. So part of your expression of what you believe in reading the Apostles' Creed is saying, I do believe these things. I do believe God is who He says He is. I do believe He sent His Son to die for my sins. I do believe the Holy Spirit has changed my heart and enabled me to believe these things. And now I'm going to come and commune with the triune God. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I want you to give your attention to the reading of 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 18. And then I have a meditation that I've used a couple times, but it's been over a year. It's from the Valley of Vision, a wonderful Puritan devotional. And I find it to be very helpful when we come to the Lord's table. But here, God's Word from 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 19, where the Apostle Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And you can follow along as I read this or just listen. "God of all good, I bless Thee for the means of grace. Teach me to see in them Thy loving purposes and the joy and strength of my soul. Thou hast prepared for me a feast, and though I'm unworthy to sit down as a guest, I wholly rest on the merits of Jesus and hide myself beneath His righteousness. When I hear His tender invitation and see His wondrous grace, I cannot hesitate, but must come to Thee in love. By Thy Spirit, enliven my faith rightly to discern and spiritually to apprehend the Savior. While I gaze upon the emblems of my Savior's death, may I ponder why He died and hear Him say, 'I gave my life to purchase yours. Presented myself as an offering to expiate your sin, shed my blood to blot out your guilt, opened my side to make you clean, endured your curses to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. Oh, may I rightly grasp the breadth and length of this design, draw near, obey, extend the hand, take the bread, receive the cup, eat and drink, testify before all men that I do for myself gladly, in faith, reverence and love, receive my Lord to be my life, strength, nourishment, joy, delight. In the supper, I remember His eternal love, boundless grace, infinite compassion, agony, cross, redemption, and receive assurance of pardon, adoption, life, glory. As the outward elements nourish my body, so may Thy indwelling Spirit invigorate my soul until that day when I hunger and thirst no more and sit with Jesus at His heavenly feast. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this covenant meal. We thank You for Your mercy, Your compassion, and for Your condescension that You've given us this sacrament to strengthen feeble faith. And we pray as we take these elements with the hand of faith, that that hand of faith would be strengthened and we would receive Christ. Grant us this for the glory of Jesus. Amen.